Been good to be in God's house already this morning, hasn't it? Love that song and that prayer. It's only by the blood. We have nothing that we can claim that's any merit. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. But by the blood of Jesus, we're made clean. Thank you, Jesus, for the blood. We've come to the end of our study through Paul's letter to the Galatians. Now tonight, for those of you that want to join us tonight, we'll look at once again at the fruit of the Spirit passage. But today we're going to examine the ending of the letter. So if you want to be turning with us to Galatians chapter 6, if you have your Bibles and want to turn with us, that's where we'll be. With just a few breaks, we've been in Galatians since August. That seems like a long time, but you know what's amazing to me about the Word of God is the depth of richness that's in it. Because we've been at this since August, and still I would argue that we have barely scratched the surface of what the Spirit would teach us through it. I hope you've grown as much from this study as I have, but I'm also thankful for the confidence that the Lord has much yet to teach us all. I mean, that's only one book out of 66. We got 65 more to go. And then start over again. Because we'll never come to the end of it. Now, one of the unique attributes of this epistle is the ending. And the tone of it. In Paul's other writings, the last section serves to wind things down. Some are extended, like in Romans. And then some are very brief, such as the ending of 1 Timothy. But generally, Paul concludes things with final greetings, well wishes, and stuff like that. And we do the same. When we write letters, cards, even emails, we very often wind our messages down, right? We start with a greeting, then we say what we wrote to say, and then we wind down with things like, I hope you're well. Tell everybody I said hi. Hope to see you soon. That's what we do. But in this letter, Paul doesn't do that. There's almost no conclusion. There is absolutely no winding down. In fact, it seems as though Paul saves the best, or maybe the most important, for last. And because of that, and because it's so different from his norm, we ought to take note of what the Holy Spirit says through him here. So as you're able, I'd ask that you stand in reverence for the reading of God's holy inspired word. As we look to Galatians chapter 6, beginning in verse 11. In Galatians chapter 6, beginning in verse 11, the Word of God says, ye see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who were circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. From henceforth, let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. But Lord, we know that carnal minds cannot understand the spiritual. So Lord, we ask that by your Spirit you would move among us today to open our eyes and open our ears and allow us to see and hear what it is that you wish to reveal to us today. Lord, by your word, shape us, mold us, make us more and more in the image of Christ. And Lord, if there's any here today that do not yet know you as the Savior of their souls, who have yet to be saved, Lord, I pray today may be a day that your Spirit brings conviction upon them, and that your Spirit would convince them of the truth and draw them, Lord, to repentance and to saving faith. But Lord, in all things, whether it is in the salvation of a soul or in the growth of a saint, Lord, we pray that You be glorified first and foremost, that the name of Jesus would be lifted up, and that we glorify You in all things. Unto You alone, Lord, be the honor and the glory, as You have Your way among us. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, do you read that and think, what is the significance of a large letter? I mean, verse 11, when you read that, it seems like a kind of random and strange inclusion, doesn't it? You see how large a letter I've written with my own hand. Well, thanks for that. What in the world's that got to do with anything? We can't really understand it unless we recognize some of the historical conventions of this type of writing. Now, the first thing we have to understand is the KJV here is not as much a translation as it is a commentary by the translators. And what I mean by that is this. The word translated letter in the King James Version is actually plural in the Greek. Letters. And it refers to the actual written marks. It's a reference to large letters, literally. The translators likely took this to refer to the collective writing of the entire document. And so they referred to the letter, the epistle. But when Paul wanted to refer to a whole document he had written, he used the word for epistle. But here he refers to the actual alphabetic characters. Now some of you are looking at me like, well, that's interesting. What's that got to do with beans? Because that also seems odd, unless we understand that it was also a customary practice for many communicators to employ an amanuensis, which is a fancy word for a scribe, someone who would take down and write down what the author would dictate. It was so common, it was almost assumed practice at the time. And now Paul, being an orator chiefly, and also certainly being prayerful and discerning what he wished to express, would have been a prime candidate to employ this practice because it would allow him to focus on how his thoughts would be expressed without having to be distracted by penmanship concerns. Y'all, just so you know, I type for the same reasons. Because I have handwritten notes up here, and sometimes when you see me look down, I'm trying to figure out what I just wrote. Sometimes it pays to have someone else to scribe things down for us. But with that practice, an author would very commonly compose within the document an ending greeting himself. And that would be much like a signature today. You know, that kind of thing would add a personal touch. And it would also serve as verification of authenticity. I mean, isn't that what we do when we sign letters today? We add a signature to make it personal and also to verify authenticity. So then it was a different practice, but with a similar purpose and result. But what's important for us today is it's not conjecture as to whether or not Paul used a scribe and engaged in the practice, because there's evidence and his own admission that he did. Among the closing greetings in Romans 16, Paul gave his scribe permission to speak. Romans 16:22 says, "I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord." Tertius didn't author the composition, but he claims to have written it. That is, he literally formed the letters on the parchment. He was Paul's scribe. Now, whether it was always Tertius or if he employed others as scribes is unclear, but Paul signed his letters with closing statements. 1 Corinthians 16:21 says, "The salutation of me, Paul, with mine own hand." Colossians 4:21, "The salutation by the hand of me, Paul." Philemon 19, "I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand." And that this was his customary practice is evident here. In 2 Thessalonians 3:17, he writes, "The salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle. So I write." And so with all this, we see that verse 11 in our passage, it's not so random. It's his signature. It's in his own hand. So it's normal, except that he refers to large letters. That's different. So what's significant about the large letter? The large letters, I should say. Now some posit that Paul's eyes may have been weak. That might be the source of affliction, the source of his weakness, even the thorn in the flesh that Paul spoke of. They suggest that because of his eyesight, these large letters were both necessary for him to see and also proof of authenticity for his readers. But the question there is, if Galatians is one of his earliest letters, if Galatians is an early letter, wouldn't his eyesight get worse with time normally? And yet we don't see anything like that mentioned in later letters. So I want to suggest to you that the large letters were much more practical and very relatable for us. When we write, but we want to really accentuate or draw attention to something, what do we do? Well, with a word processor, we might increase the font or boldface it. In handwriting, we may write larger or underscore. But in texting, there's only one option. And you've all seen it. What is it? All caps. Caps lock. We draw attention. We mark as important or delineate as significant text by making it larger or making it at least appear larger. And so I believe Paul wrote large letters to draw attention to what he's writing. I believe that verse 11 is his ancient form of all caps. He's saying, pay close attention to what I'm about to say here. See, as important and crucial as everything we've read before is, Paul is here at the close of his letter, not winding down, but instead making a final major thrust. He saved the best or the most important for last. And so we do well to pay attention. But what is his message? We remember Paul's letter was occasioned by the false teaching of the Judaizers. They were teaching the Galatians that they could not truly be saved unless they're circumcised and unless they hold to certain treasured aspects of the law. Now that prompted this whole letter. So he began there. And after teaching them all of the fallacies in that notion, here at the end he returns to confront their motives. And in verses 12 and 13 he says, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. He says that those who want to look good externally, those who want to appear pious or ultra-religious and respectable, these are the ones who compel you to be circumcised and to return to the law. But he adds that this is because they don't want to be persecuted for the cause of the cross. They had a fear of persecution. Now, not only of the suffering of persecution, but also the estrangement of persecution. See, this fear of persecution certainly involved fear of persecution from their fellow Jews. The truth is, they didn't value the truth of Christ as much as they valued their cultural and family connections. They didn't want to lose respect or position within their Jewish context. But it may also include a fear of government persecution. Judaism was a sanctioned religion of the Roman Empire, and it was accepted as a practiced religion. Unsanctioned religions were pressured and quashed by the Roman Empire in order to limit deviations from their emperor worship, which was preferred. So some of these Judaizers may have been pressing circumcision and the law in order to keep Christianity associated with Judaism, in order to avoid Roman persecution. In any case, Paul is identifying that these were desirous to benefit from Christ without assuming any personal risk or cost. And so while protecting themselves from risk or cost, they compel the Gentiles to bind themselves to a law that the Judaizers themselves could not keep. Why? So that they could boast in their conversions, their converts, the work they had done. They gloried in their own fair share, own fair show in the flesh, and then also gloried in the fair show in the flesh of others. It was all about themselves and what they had done. You know what's amazing is the old adage is true. The more things change, the more they stay the same. Because our world is still full of those who desire to make a fair show of the flesh, who strive to put on a good front so that they can be respected by others and glory in their accomplishments. And they still compel others to take token steps and make a show of the flesh. They convince and compel others to join or support a cause, to carry a burden that they themselves can't keep. And they insulate themselves from risk. So in light of that, consider the hypocrisy of the elite in the climate change myth. And yes, folks, it is a myth. I will not apologize for speaking that. Because it's not even logically consistent. The same people who insist that the earth is billions of years old want us to believe that hastily drawn conclusions on, at best, no more than a couple hundred years worth of data can be applied to make terminal judgments. Now let's be generous and compare as many as 200 years with as little as 4 billion years of supposed history. Folks, is 0.00005% of data considered scientifically conclusive in any other field? It absolutely is not. And what we know from observation and from the Word of God is that, like everything else in nature, climate is cyclical. If there is climate change happening, it's because it's changed before and it will change again. And God's in control of all of it. But these folks want to talk to us about the supposed prehistoric ice age. But then turn and tell us that climate change wouldn't happen without man and gas-powered cars. What warmed up the earth during the ice age? Was it all the cars? In prehistory? I mean, I guess if you go with the Flintstones. See, even if we don't stand on the Word of God, the arguments fall apart. And in any case, the elite, they champion their cause and they cry about sustaining the earth for future generations. They try to guilt trip us into submitting ourselves to public transportation and buying electric cars that are way more costly and don't work. After all, recycling and being responsible are not enough. We have to sacrifice and we have to do our part. And when any of us makes a step toward that agenda, they boast in that show, right? They boast in the control that they've achieved over another one of us. And then they get in their private jets and burn lots of fuel to go to one of their several palatial homes that use as much energy as one of our neighborhoods. Because, see, you're laughing, but you see the point. They can't or they won't live by their own standard, but they compel others to do so, so that they may boast in their flesh and their deeds. Or consider the multitude of corporations or agencies that are now backtracking from wokeism and DEI initiatives. Y'all know what DEI is: diversity, equality, and inclusion. That kind of mess. You see, deep down, they know that personal responsibility and merit are enough. They know that. It's all that's needed. You know, a company like Walmart needs people who will show up and work, regardless of their sex, their gender identity, their race, their ethnicity, their religion, their sexuality, any of that stuff. None of that matters if people will just show up and have the ability and the willingness to do the work. But a company like Walmart can't say that. Because there might be political blowback. There might be persecution of a sort. So they add to it. They develop DEI policies and adapt woke statements just to placate agenda sensibilities and to alleviate risk. But what do we see now that popular opinion is changing? They're rolling it back. Why? Because now it's riskier to keep it. It was never that important to them anyway. It was not a core value. Their core value is making money. And you know what? That's okay. That's the purpose of business. If I open a business, you know what my core value is going to be? To make money. Otherwise, I'm wasting my time. But they wanted to look good. They wanted to make a fair show in the flesh and bring others along so they could boast in their control and influence. Well, it's not just businesses or political agendas, folks. I'm going to be here for a little while, so I'm sorry. No, I'm not sorry. The Lord's churches today are still filled with those who desire to make a fair show in the flesh. Those who still work to put on an external facade. There are entire organizations who pose as followers of Jesus who do the same. Now, I'm not talking about false religions, though all of those also seek to make a fair show in the flesh. And it doesn't matter what you discuss. It could be Hindu, Buddhism, Islam, even Judaism, but also Scientology and even Save the Whales. Whatever false religion you want to put out there, all believe ultimately that they can achieve their own salvation by their deeds, through the strict observance of religious rites, by reaching enlightenment, through self-denial, or through altruism. So they pursue all of these in order to make a fair show in the flesh. And then they compel others to do the same so that they can boast in their converts. They're included, but primarily in view here is the Jesus Plus crowd. The Jesus Plus crowd. They claim Jesus is Savior, but they teach, though maybe not explicitly, still they teach that Jesus Himself is not enough. In order to be saved, one must do more. There are organizations that say, yes, Jesus forgives sin. But to be saved, you must also faithfully tithe. And they require members to provide tax returns in order to verify obedience. Seventh-day Adventists proclaim Jesus as Savior, but to be saved, one must worship only on the seventh day, Saturday, and observe dietary restrictions. You got to do that too. Jesus plus. Hebrew Roots advocates profess Jesus as Messiah, but in order to be a true follower, one must observe Sabbath and the feasts. It's not enough that Jesus is the fulfillment of the feast. We also must do the things. Social gospel preachers proclaim Jesus as the deliverer. Yes. But in order to belong to Jesus, we must continue His work of bringing justice through social reform and activism through our deeds. We have to do. Jesus plus. Jesus plus. There are many other examples to be found. But you know what? The same mentality, even though we tisk at that, but the same mentality exists even what most of us would call sound churches. We say Jesus is enough, that He's all sufficient. But we act as though one isn't saved unless they look like us, dress like us, sing our songs, share our collective preferences. I mean, after all, we look the part, right? And so we, even if not verbally, we compel others to also look that same part so that we can boast in the show of the flesh. In a lot of groups, just like the Judaizers latched on to circumcision, there's a tendency to latch onto a particular matter of law or tradition and cling to that. And so in some places, maybe it's the coming down the aisle to be saved at the altar. And they believe that if one isn't saved at the front of the church, then it ain't real. Because you didn't walk the aisle. Or we latch on to baptism, pushing people to be baptized. You know, there are denominations that equate baptism with circumcision. For both, it is an act without which Jesus is not enough. Folks, it was a blessing I can't even begin to express to baptize Abigail this morning. And it's always an occasion to rejoice when we get to witness a baptism. But folks, it has nothing to do with salvation. See, Abby didn't make a decision to be saved. If she could have, we'd have pressed all of our children to make that decision already. And furthermore, I'd be going door to door in this neighborhood taking decision cards to everybody and saying, just mark it. Just make your decision. When she was baptized, that didn't save her. We didn't bring her into the family of God through that. If that were the case, with those decision cards, I'd be taking water door to door and baptizing everybody, whether they like it or not. I mean, after all, isn't that what the Crusaders did? How'd that work? But if that were the case, if it were just about a decision or a deed, how easy would it be to grow the kingdom? The way wouldn't be so narrow or so straight, would it? The truth is that when Abby surrendered herself, see, that's the only decision we get to make, is we decide to surrender. We decide to surrender to the work the Lord is doing. When she surrendered herself to the Lord in response to His conviction of sin and His call to repentance, then He saved her. Not her decision, not her step forward, nothing. Jesus did it. And at the moment of salvation, she was indwelt by, she was immersed, she was baptized in the Holy Spirit and adopted into the family of God. Folks, all we did this morning is recognize her position in the family of God. And through water baptism, we rejoiced in her public testimony and we welcomed her into our community of fellowship. It is a big deal spiritually because of what it represents. I don't want to minimize that. Because of what it represents, it's huge. But it didn't save her. And it doesn't save anyone. Jesus does. Yet all too often congregations chase after and recruit candidates for baptism, maybe even unintentionally mistaking that ordinance as a proof of salvation, as though the testimony of Jesus isn't enough. And we say, well, the Bible says to be baptized. And yes, it does. Baptism is a matter of obedience. But we too often act as though that singular act of obedience is required for salvation. But isn't that like Judaizers demanding circumcision? Is that not compelling a good show in the flesh? Are we not binding souls to a law that we cannot ourselves keep? And that's proven with all of it. The organizations that demand proof of a tithe are by that act demonstrating covetousness. The Seventh-day Adventists probably have cotton polyester blends in their wardrobe. And that's a clear violation of Mosaic law. Social group gospel adherents strive to bring equality through means often employing covetousness, bearing false witness in that they accuse those who have of theft, and more. But folks, Baptists too are too often known for their superficial stances. Ah, yeah, we're baptized. But where is self-control at our potlucks? And folks, I include myself in that because I want to pull up a chair to the dessert table. We've got one part, what about the whole? And then there's an old joke, you know the difference in a Methodist and a Baptist? Methodists will speak to each other in the liquor store. See, we laugh, but you see the point? We hold people to one point of the Bible, one point of tradition, one point of the public profession. Maybe it's the baptism or something else. We hold to that one point, that one fair show in the flesh, all while we can't keep that entire law perfectly ourselves. And we do that so that we can boast in the fair show of the flesh in others. It's like we say, I may live like a child of hell 6 days a week, but I'm at church on Sunday morning. And isn't it great that our church is growing with people just like me? Folks, we today have an overwhelming tendency to glory in the flesh, in the things that we do. And it is human nature, but we have to remember that it's fallen nature. Just because it's human nature doesn't mean it's excusable. It's fallen. It's pride. Even when it's well-intentioned. The truth is that we have nothing to boast in. We have nothing in which to glory. The Bible says, in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. All our righteousnesses, that is the best that we have to offer, are the filthy rags, fit only for discard or destruction. Our good shows in the flesh are good for nothing in the sight of a holy God. And so then in what should we glory? Folks, Paul couldn't be clearer here. He says, God forbid. Now in the English, that's idiomatic. The literal translation is, let it not be, or may it never come to pass. He says, may it never come to pass that I should glory, save, that is, except for only and nothing but the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The cross, it was an instrument of shame, but it was made by God to be a place of glory. Because it was on the cross that holy blood was shed, that God's just wrath was poured out. Now this isn't just any cross, it's the cross of the Lord Jesus. Because God made Jesus the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but also the sins of the whole world. Propitiation is an important word, and too often we don't want to talk about those difficult words in church because that's just hard vocabulary. That doesn't mean leave it out, it means teach it. Propitiation is an important word because God did not just forgive our sins. He didn't just say, no worries, we're cool. He couldn't do that. His perfect justice would not allow it. Our sin, our rebellion against His holiness demanded blood, demanded death. But you know what? God took the wrath that was justly ours, and He poured it all out on Jesus at the cross, so that His just wrath was satisfied. That's what propitiation means. That's why when we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, because the price has already been paid. Isn't that amazing to think about? That God isn't just loving and all, that's okay. He is just when He forgives our sins. Because so great was the price that Jesus paid, that it paid for every sin that you and I may commit on down the line and for generations to come until Jesus returns. That was the value of that holy blood. But that's the price He was willing to pay. See, Paul understood that his greatest accomplishment, folks, his greatest accomplishment was that he was the chief of sinners. At his best, he was the worst of the worst. That's nothing to brag about. And any good he may have done was not him. He said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Anything good that came from his hands was not him, but Christ working through him. Because there was nothing good in him. It wasn't him, it was Jesus. He had nothing to boast in except the cross of Jesus. And folks, if the great Apostle Paul had nothing to boast in, who do we think we are? But Paul said, imitate me. Under the Holy Spirit's inspiration, Paul said, imitate me. So folks like Paul, we should glory only in the cross. Not in those pieces of wood. That's not what I'm talking about. That's not where the glory is. The glory is in the Holy One who hung there and in what He accomplished. You know why? Because there, He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might be the righteousness of God. There, on the cross, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us to reconcile us to God. There, Jesus became our peace. There, God loved us and gave His own Son to be the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but also the sins of the whole world. There, divine justice and divine mercy kissed as God Himself died for the ungodly. There, our debt was paid in full, and the note was nailed to the cross as Jesus cried, "It is finished." The symbol of my sin and my shame became a place of glory for the Son of God. There's nothing else of which to boast. My only boast is who Jesus is and what He has done. The eternal Son of God came in flesh, and at the cross He paid my debt of sin to become the Redeemer of my soul. Folks, everyone who is saved has that same testimony. If you've been saved today, you have that same boast. So I encourage you, glory only in the cross. Why? Because nothing else matters. Nothing else matters. Paul says that by way of the cross, the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Why would I boast of anything else in this world? Who am I trying to impress? The world is dead to me. Or ought to be. And you know what? The world couldn't care less anyway, because I'm dead to the world. When we come to the cross and identify with Jesus, when we recognize our sin and see that His cross was rightly ours, rightly mine, when we repent, we are crucified with Christ. We die to the power of sin with Him. And then He raises us to walk in newness of life by His Spirit. We are in Christ, made new. Folks, that's what we celebrate with baptism. That's what we celebrated this morning. That by her Abby's profession, she died to sin and was raised again to walk in newness of life. That's why the ordinance is such a blessing. It visually reminds us of what Christ has done. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." After that, nothing else matters. Nothing else makes any difference. Verse 15, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature." Only the new creature matters. Paul's point was that you can be circumcised, you can be baptized, you can bear whatever mark we want to place on things, and if you've not been born again, you'll still be bound for hell. But if you're uncircumcised, if you don't bear any of those marks or have done any of those things, but you've been born again in Christ, then you're still a child of God. It matters not who you are or what you've done. You can be baptized or not baptized, tattooed or not tattooed, Arab or American, black or white, rich or poor, sick or well, well-dressed or humbly dressed, refined or coarse. Go on and on. It doesn't matter. No matter what your background is, nothing is a fair show or a poor show. The only thing that matters is, are you born again? Are you a new creature? It matters not if you've been the most morally upright person by human terms in history. You can be the most honest, most ethical, most hardworking, most virtuous, most generous, on and on and on. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. Are you a new creation in Christ? Have you been born again? But you know what? Thanks to God, the opposite of that is also true. You can be the chief of sinners. You can be a murderer, adulterer, an addict, a cheat, a liar, a thief, and on and on and on. And it doesn't matter. The question is, have you come to the cross? Have you been born again? See, our pasts don't matter. Anyone who is in Christ is a new creature. There's a gospel song that says, all that I've done before won't matter anymore. I've just seen Jesus, and I'll never be the same again. See, it doesn't make a difference who we are or what we've done. All that makes a difference is whose we are and what He's done. Are you in Christ? Do you belong to Him? Glory only in the cross. For what closing there is, Paul starts to close his letter with a benediction. He prays for peace and mercy to be upon them that walk according to this rule, he says. What rule? Well, it's the guideline that he's just given. Those who walk according to the rule, that those who recognize that the only thing that makes a difference is being in Christ. Those who will let go of the law and embrace liberty in Christ, he wishes them peace and mercy. What a wonderful gift to have him pray for that for us. But you know what the greatest part is? That for those in Christ, that prayer is already answered. Because in Christ, we have peace with God. In Christ, we have and do receive mercy. His mercies are new every morning. But what's different here is Paul's reference to the Israel of God. Unto the Israel of God. I don't want to get into the weeds on this. There are commentators who pick apart the vocabulary, the grammar, the cultural cues, and everything to try to debate who is the Israel of God. And pretty much every opinion is laden with bias. But you know what? Are you familiar with Occam's razor? When there are multiple viable conclusions, the simplest one is usually the right one. The simplest answer is usually the right one. And Paul's context here is telling. Judaizers have been telling Gentiles that they can't be saved unless they, in effect, become Jews. Paul has written this whole letter to combat that, and he's made the case for unity in Christ. The Jews are Israel, the people of God. But in Romans 2, Paul identifies who is a Jew. And he says, for he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. So with this near final word, Paul is saying that anyone who is in Christ, who clings to Christ and boasts in what Christ has done, that he or she is a Jew inwardly. Anyone in Christ is made a new creation, is made part of the people unto God, which is Israel. Friends, that's me. And that's you also if you've been saved. Because of Jesus and what he did on the cross, we who trust in him are made new. We are his chosen people. We are the Israel of God. Then with his final remark, Paul basically says, this is the end of the matter. He says, I've said my piece and I've spoken the truth. From now on, don't let anyone trouble me with these things again. Why? Because he bears the marks, the scars of persecution that he suffered for Christ, but also that he's been sustained through by Christ. Now, there are a lot that try to overwork this text to say regarding the marks. But folks, it's not the marks in the body that matter. It's that he's lived it. He's experienced it. He had glory in the flesh, but he considers that rubbish compared to knowing Jesus. He met the Lord, and since then he has boasted only in the cross, only in Jesus and what he has done. And though he's paid for it, you want to read all the things that happened to Paul because of the cross. It is a pretty dramatic list. And we think we have it hard? He paid a price for it. He does bear the marks in his body. But what he's found is that it's proven true. Friends, if we, like Paul, will glory only in the cross, then we too can consider it the end of the matter. It's done. We'll have no need to justify what we do or what we don't do, who we are or who we're not. We don't need to be concerned or troubled by man's theories or philosophies because we glory in the cross. We boast only in Jesus and what he has done. And we'll know it to be true because as we live it, we will find him faithful. We will find him faithful. Have you found him faithful today? Have you been born again? Are you in Christ? Or have you been glorying, you know, boasting in the good show of your flesh? Maybe today the Holy Spirit is speaking to someone, showing you that such boasting is worthless, that there is no good thing in the flesh. And maybe you wonder what to do. Or maybe you're here today and you're just troubled and you're not really even sure why, but somehow you just know that Jesus is and has the answer that you're seeking. But you wonder what to do about it. Glory in the cross. Glory in the cross. If you despair of your sin today, know that Jesus paid your debt at the cross. The Holy Spirit bids you to come. To turn from your reliance on your own self and boast in the cross, in Jesus and what he has done. See, we're all sinners in need of grace, and Jesus is the only way to be reconciled to God. So will you heed the Spirit and trust him today to be made new? But maybe you're here today, Christian brother or sister, and you've been laden down with a burden of feeling like you have to look a certain part. Like you have to make a fair show in the flesh. Friends, I want you to know that burden is not of God. That burden is not from the Lord. And all it will lead to is pride. So if that's you today, will you repent of that and commit to glory only in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ? See, stop hanging on to the world, trying to impress the world by the cross. The world is crucified and dead to us. And by the cross, we're crucified to the world and we have nothing more to do with it. Glory only in the cross. Let that be the end of the matter. And walk as we saw represented in baptism this morning in newness of life. Because as Paul said, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. Glory only in the cross. I had it on my heart last night and this morning to do a different song than we had here. And it's not going to be one that we know, but you may know the tune. So since we didn't have music and whatnot, I'm going to step over here and play and I'll sing, of course, but once you guys kind of pick up on the tune, I want you to sing with us, but also pay attention to the words. The song is I Glory Only in the Cross. And as we sing, let's continue to worship. Lift up your hearts to the Lord with the words. And if the Lord's dealing with you in any way, leading you to respond in any way to the message, or maybe it's not even the message, or maybe it's just the way the Holy Spirit has spoken to you today, follow the Spirit of God. Please just follow as he leads. My ransom price was paid, for there the Son of God was slain, and on him all my sin was laid. He gave no freely bore the guilt and shame. On him the wrath of God was poured, for all who trust in Jesus' name. What merit to claim what once was gain, I count as loss. I live to magnify his name and ever glory in his cross. I glory only in the cross, and in the Christ there crucified, that he would sanctify my soul, and in my life be glorified. That he would sanctify my soul and in my life be glorified. I hope that's your prayer today. I want to invite you to stand for just a moment. And I just wonder before we leave, the Lord desires to be glorified in our lives. And as we just sung, I hope it's our prayer today that we desire for Him to be glorified in ours. Does anyone have a word or a thought from the Lord that you need to share just to give glory to the Lord today before we dismiss? Word